From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would you pray with me? Great Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that you preserved these 2,000 years so that we may hear it this morning. And thank you that you have preserved us from our sins so that we may sit here right now and receive in our hearts and in our minds the words that you have for us. Please, let your spirit be active and let your word penetrate. We pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Temerity. What on earth is temerity? And is your life characterized by temerity? I don't know about you, but I don't actually like the word temerity because it's supposed to mean boldness, but it sounds to me like the word timid. I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood, chutzpah. Now that's a word, chutzpah. How about this word? Audacity. Audacity. Let's say you were to write your own autobiography and entitle it "The Greatest, My Own Story." That would be audacious. That would also be Muhammad Ali. That's the name of his book. "The Greatest, My Own Story." True audacity. Here's some other audacity. What if you were to say, "I am the fastest human in the world"? That would be Carl Lewis. And you would say, that's pretty audacious. Bold. Chutzpah. Now, let me just say, you might find audacity to be maybe uncomfortable sometimes, offensive perhaps. Someone who's overly confident, maybe you think of as being rude. But even if you have mixed feelings about audacity, you still probably back in the day wouldn't want to pick a fight with Muhammad Ali. And even as he approaches age 60, you probably wouldn't want to run a race with Carl Lewis because he'd probably beat you. You see, audacity can have strengths and weaknesses. We can be impressed with someone. You might be impressed when a small child says, "I'm going to be a Major League Baseball player when I grow up." And you might say, "Well, that's a pretty audacious claim. Nah, I like that audacity." So you can be impressed positively. We hear a lot about audacity in the news nowadays. Kim Jong-un. I think if you look up audacity, you might see his picture. Donald J. Trump. These are two audacious leaders. Let's think about some other audacity in the news. A little over a year ago, you may remember there was a case in which Brock Turner, a student was accused of rape. His father had the audacity in court to say these words, "I don't think 20 minutes should define my son's 20 years of life." He was found guilty, 3 felony counts of sexual assault, which carried a potential punishment of 14 years in prison. The judge had the audacity to sentence him to 6 months in jail. He only served 3. See, audacity can be, heavy. But it can also be impressive. And that's what we want to see here today in this passage. This passage is about boldness. And when you hear boldness, I want you to think audacious boldness. Because what happens here in the life of Christ is true audacity. And that's why when we look at this, we want to see that Jesus boldly calls you to believe boldly and to act boldly on His authority. Jesus boldly calls you to believe boldly and to act boldly on His authority. And we're going to see that in this passage. We're going to see bold, audacious faith. You may have already noticed that as we read the passage. And we're going to see bold, audacious forgiveness. And then we're going to see bold, audacious authority. Let's take a look and see. You know, it starts with, "and when he returned to Capernaum." This is, if you'd been reading in chapter 1, you'd know where Jesus was here. He had come, and he said, "I came to preach," and he went to Capernaum. He was in Peter's home, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. You may recall that. And then people came to the house. They crowded all around the house because they also wanted to be healed. It was bold. But then he went off because he said he came to preach. He went off to the other areas to preach. And then he came back, and people heard he came back. And so the whole town was gathered again at Peter's house. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." You know, Jesus was from Nazareth. He's in Capernaum. This is Peter's home, Peter the fisherman, and Andrew's home. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room." Now, these weren't big houses, but there were a lot of people there. And in fact, it says, not even room at the door. It was so crowded, you couldn't even get to the doorway. In the previous chapter, when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, they had all gathered at the house at the doorway. Now they couldn't even get there. And it says, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic." Now you start to see the audacity of this story. Why would anyone carry a paralytic to a crowded meeting? Because they believed Jesus could heal. They heard that Jesus could heal. The word was out. And they brought him. And when seeing their faith, he declared, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He came there to be healed. Now, think about this. They were on the roof. Now, I don't know how often you've been in church and someone dug a hole in the roof and dropped something down through it. It's a pretty rare occurrence, at least. Pretty audacious, pretty bold. We're not told the relationship between the paralytic and his friends, meaning we don't know if he begged them to take him to the house where Jesus was preaching and healing, or if they said, "Please let us take you." What we do know is this: he was a paralytic and he couldn't walk himself. He couldn't get himself there. They had to be together on this. They certainly weren't going to carry a guy who was kicking and screaming. And they had to carry him to the top of the house. And they had to dig out the roof. Now, what does that mean? These old homes in Palestine, they had beams, and they had some brush across the beams, and then they packed dirt and clay on those so that you could actually walk on the roof. And in fact, people would use them like their deck. And it was on that deck that they dug up the dirt to lower him down. Now, I don't know about you, but when I dig a hole, dirt keeps falling in, and I have to keep getting the dirt out. So you can imagine, it says, "And Jesus was preaching And there's dirt falling down from the ceiling. Now again, these ceilings weren't as high as this one. So they didn't have to lower them quite so far. But have you ever lowered someone down on a bed? This is a lot of work. This is audacious faith. And Jesus saw it. And that's when he gives this bold, audacious forgiveness. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's pretty bold in and of itself. The man was there to be healed of his paralysis. And he's encountering someone who says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now we have to take ourselves back a little bit, 2,000 years. A paralytic was considered to be generally unclean. He wasn't actually unclean, but he was an outcast. He was considered to be unlikable because apparently God had cursed him, is what people believed. You may recall in other passages of Scripture, they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" The presumption was that something they did wrong got him there. And here he is lying on his bed, I guess, somewhere by the gate perhaps. And his friends carried him there because they believed that Jesus could make a difference. And so they boldly took him there. Think about this. Do you know of anyone who needs help to get to church? I mean, literally. Do you know of anyone who needs help to get to church? Physical help? A car? Maybe emotional help. Maybe you need to remind them that, of course, church isn't perfect, but it's the perfect place for them to be to hear God's word. People need encouragement, and they need bold encouragement, not just, "Are you going to church Sunday?" They need help. And these men gave the paralytic help, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." That was a pretty bold proclamation. His sins were forgiven, and here we have gathered there with him. We've already said, okay, there's a crowd of people there, an inquiring, inquisitive crowd. And there's the paralytic and his four friends up on the roof. And there's Jesus speaking. And who else is there? Well, if you look in Scripture, it says there were some scribes and Pharisees. If you read the story in Matthew or Luke, they also make reference to teachers of the law. That's really what the scribes were, teachers of the law. People like me and Jonathan, we think of these as seminarians. These are seminary graduates. And they're there to watch. It tells us again in Matthew that they came from Jerusalem. You see, the word that Jesus could heal had spread out throughout the whole area. And they were coming there to find out about this man. So we have the inquisitive crowd, and we have the skeptical scribes. And what does it say? They said, "Why does this man speak like that?" This is their response to his forgiveness. "Why does this man speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they meant it as a rhetorical question. You see, they didn't mean, "Oh, who is this man? Who can talk like that?" No, they meant, "Who is this man who can talk like that?" You see, we can understand they didn't come from Jerusalem to get healed. They didn't even come from Jerusalem to find a good teacher. They came because they were convinced that Jesus was a problem. They were already predisposed to reject him. And now here he is doing something bold, something audacious. And that's exactly what they wanted. They weren't upset. They got what they wanted. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? He is blaspheming." Now, where do you think they got that from? These were teachers of the law. They were scribes and Pharisees. They understood what Scripture says. Let me read for you from Leviticus 5:11. I'm sorry, 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You see, they understood that for the forgiveness of sins, as taught in Leviticus 5, 17, Ezekiel 43, that the forgiveness of sins comes from God and only from God when it is carried out through a sacrifice on the altar. And here is this man who just said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they're worried about this. And they say, "He's blaspheming." Well, Jesus does something interesting here. He reads their hearts. Let me just take a moment to share how I think of this. When I was a teenager, we're talking in the 70s, and you can imagine teenage boys in the 70s didn't get haircuts very often. But when I would go to get my haircut from Charles the Barber, I would sit there, and maybe because I'd seen just way too many 70s movies and TV shows with supernatural stuff, ESP, I would sit there in Charles's seat, the barber chair, and wonder, can Charles read my mind? I mean, this guy spends all day long with his hands on people's heads. And I'm thinking, if anyone can come close to reading somebody's mind, maybe it's Charles the Barber. And so I would sit there, silently, thinking thoughts to get him to say something. Well, I got to tell you, after years, not once did Charles the Barber ever say something I was thinking. And so from age 16, I was convinced that you just can't read somebody else's mind. By the way, that was the year I met my wife. And I'm even more convinced. You cannot read somebody's mind. And Jesus is reading somebody's mind here. This is audacious. This is true audacity. This is bold. You can't read this passage and miss it. There's a man coming through the roof at church. And there's a man reading minds. And what does he say? "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now, let's look at this on several levels. First of all, I would just say, they're both equally easy to say because he said them both and you can say them. You can say just about anything you want. You can say the sky is going to darken. You can say it's going to get brighter. So technically, at one level, they're both easy to say. Now, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk, if you actually expect action, if you actually expect something to happen? Well, the scribes were no better than Charles the Barber, and they can't read minds, and they couldn't tell the state of this paralytic whose sins had just been forgiven. In other words, how do they know if his sins are forgiven? They don't know. So it's very easy to say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven. Have a nice day." If you're expecting action, there's no action to be seen. And so, arguably, that's easier. Remember, these are seminarians. They are more than happy to engage in a long theological discussion about which is easier to say. And Jesus affords them that by asking them the question. But that's not what Jesus is there for. He's not there to prompt a theological discussion. No. He's there to see the man's faith and forgive his sins and to heal him. Real action, not theological debate. And so he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your mat, and walk. But that you may know," and this is a key verse, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, let me just take a theological break for a second. The Greek here is awkward. In other words, he says something and then he stops mid-sentence and he says something else. And so some people have asked the question, is he saying that this to the paralytic, that you may know that the Son of Man? Or is he saying it to the Pharisees? Or is he saying it to the inquisitive crowd? Or is he saying it to you today, 2,000 years later? And I think the obvious theological answer to that question is yes. That's exactly who he's talking to, all of y'all. And he's saying that you may know that the Son of Man... This is the first time Son of Man is mentioned in the Gospels. By the way, fun fact, only Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man, and he's doing it right here. Now, you might say, hold on a second. They just said only God can forgive sins, and yet Jesus had just said he's the Son of Man. He didn't say Son of God. Why is that? Why is Jesus confronting them with this Son of Man notion? Because he's wanting them to know that God has come to earth. And in his humanity, it is not Jesus as a prophet saying God has forgiven your sins. No, it's God himself come to earth as a man who's forgiving his sins. And it says that you may know he has the authority on earth. You know what he's done here? He's just revealed how this man's sin will be forgiven. Because the Son of Man came to die on a cross and rise again. And it's on that basis he's being forgiven. See, this is interesting. God can't forgive sins without a blood sacrifice. Now, I don't want to get too technical here. He could forgive sins without a blood sacrifice if he hadn't said already that that sins require a blood sacrifice. But God, therefore, already set it up. He can't forgive sins unless there's a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying the Son of Man is here on earth to forgive sins. And that's going to be his basis. And so he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Do you see he had this bold, audacious forgiveness, and now he's showing his bold, audacious authority. He shows that in three ways, right? He overwhelms the scribes. He's overpowered them. He's shown that their complaints are meaningless because they're complaining about this guy blaspheming and a paralytic is picking up his bed and walking in front of them. He's totally overpowered them. That's one way he shows his authority. He also shows his authority in that it's decisive. It's conclusive. The man is healed. There's no further discussion. He's gone home. Jesus healed him. And he's also shown his authority because it's public. He overwhelmed the scribes. It was decisive. And he made a public proclamation that no one in the room could deny. And all the people crowded outside the door saw a paralytic carrying his bed home. And they were amazed. They were amazed because it was bold and audacious. Now, this is a good time to pause and say, well, hold on a sec. Is it possible that, Jesus just announced his forgiveness of sins, that he didn't really enact that forgiving of sins? And you may encounter somebody, you may boldly proclaim to them the gospel, and they say, well, Jesus was just a great teacher, so this is just a good story. It's a good teacher, a rabbi. You know, Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet. So maybe this story is just teaching us something. And I think C.S. Lewis summarized it best, right? What did he say? He said, if you read this story here, I'm sure he was thinking of this one in general, shall we say, not necessarily in particular, but this story in particular, Jesus would have to be a liar or a lunatic if he didn't actually have the authority? You see, C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar because he said your sins are forgiven and they aren't really, or he's a lunatic, he's somewhat crazy, that sort of audacity, or he's a Lord. And that's where we have to look at this passage and say, I just heard a bold call from Jesus to me. He just boldly said to me, you can't encounter this passage of Scripture and not recognize who I am. The Pharisees recognized who he was, and they went back to Jerusalem to plot his death. It was undeniable. But they regarded him as either a liar or a lunatic, at a minimum, someone who was getting in the way of their business. But the people saw who he was, and they came to him more and more for healing. You ever wonder why Jesus would say to somebody, I just healed you, but don't tell anyone? Well, just think about this poor paralytic. He has to go back to his friends and family, and they're going to say, whoa, you're walking. How did that happen? And he's going to say, oh, the Lord of the universe just healed me. And they're going to say, you're either a liar or a lunatic. And he's going to say, no, no, no. He boldly proclaimed my forgiveness in front of everybody. So this is your call. This passage is your call. You've been forgiven. You know who Jesus is. And of course it's going to be difficult. Someone's going to call you a liar or a lunatic, of course. But he's already won the battle. Decisively, publicly, overwhelmingly. And he's calling you to be a bold witness for him. Not a timid witness. Again, maybe temerity isn't the best word because it sounds like timid. He wants you to be bold and audacious. So what are you going to do? I remember riding on the subway, actually the train from Baltimore to D.C. I would ride the train every day. It'd take about an hour. I was a relatively young Christian at the time, and I would bring my scripture with me. And I would sit there on the train reading scripture, and I would kind of cover it. Because I didn't want people thinking I was some Bible thumper. I was embarrassed. I wanted to read God's word, but I didn't want to preach it. And God made me realize he wants me to be bold. He wants other people to know this truth. He doesn't want to just heal one paralytic. So please, don't leave here today. Don't leave here today just knowing Christ. He wants you to know him. But he wants you to know him boldly. And don't leave here today imagining that the church will be bold for him. No, he's calling you to be bold for him. And please, don't leave here today if you are not prepared to be bold and don't know how to find that boldness, because it's right here in his word. You see, he boldly calls you to believe boldly and to act boldly on his authority. This is authoritative. It gives you instructions. Sure, not step by step necessarily for every situation. But some young person is going to say something audacious to you. They're going to say, I'm going to be a Major League Baseball player someday. And you could say, you know what? With God, anything is possible. What can I do to help you? By the way, do you know Jesus Christ? You see, as we encourage other people, our boldness needs to bring his word. We need to bring the sort of audacity that inspires, not offends, but also the sort of audacity that disrupts just enough that people want to know who who is this Son of Man? Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have been so loving to us. You have given us your grace. You have shown us so many wonderful things. You have shown us the miraculous healing that your Son carried out 2,000 years ago. And Lord, you have shown us in our own lives how we can turn from self-centeredness to love. And Lord, now we need boldness. We need boldness. So please, would your Spirit work in us this week, today, as we go home, let us ask ourselves this question: how can I be bold for you, Lord Jesus? We pray this in his precious name. Amen.